Revelation chapter 1 tonight. Revelation chapter 1. I won't go into any review if there are no questions concerning what we discussed last week on Revelation, intro portion of it in the first seven verses. So where we did end up on the seventh verse last week, where we finished up, is we're looking at the, let me make sure the second advent of the Lord. This is where we were on our timeline in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So let's go into verse 8. Verse 7 saying, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. That word amen means clearly and plainly, I agree with you, or to be in a complete agreement with it. It's also a name of Jesus Christ inside the Word of God, but only once. So this being the second coming of the Lord right here, this is the second advent. Some people do misconstrue the verse 7 when it says he comes with the clouds. They tie that into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, thinking that it's referring to the rapture or the catching away of the bride of Christ. The problem with that is there's a conjunction in this verse saying, "And every eye shall see him." That is a reference to the second coming of the Lord that happens at the end of the tribulation period. So verse 7 is right here in our timeline, and that's probably around the 10-inch mark, if you want to call these inches. Obviously, they're not real inches, but it's around this mark right here, which is getting ready to kick off the millennial kingdom. This is a reference, a prophetical reference to where the Lord is. So look there in verse 8 with me. We're still looking at the authoritative aspect of the book of Revelation, the author thereof. And the Bible says in verse 8, "And I am Alpha and Omega." He's not the Alpha and Omega. The Bible says he's Alpha and Omega, capital letters, "the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." There's a comma between "come" and "the Almighty." That is important because he is not to become the Almighty. He is the Almighty, but yet he is to come back one day. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of himself. He is the beginning. He is the ending. He is Alpha. He is Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. That's his title and his name. He is the first. He is the last. And by the way, quit biting nails. By the way, he is every letter in between. Now you say, why is that important? The reason that is important is because he's every letter between the first and the last. Therefore, he is every word of the printed Word of God from start to finish. Okay, people read over that and they think, well, he's just given the title being the first and the last, and the Greek is used, and they make it, you know, they think it's the translators could have changed that to an English word. You know, I'm the A and the Z. They could have done that. They chose not to. It's a transliteration because it is a title. It's a name. I am Alpha Omega. I am the beginning and the ending. I'm the first and the last. He is the first letter. He is the last letter. But he's every word in between the first and the last. Every word of the printing Word of God from cover to cover is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says there in verse 8, it says, "it which is." Okay, he is now high priest. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 10 last week. "Which is," that means he is now high priest. "Which was," he was prophet when he was here. He was prophet. The rest of the verse says, "and which is to come." Guess what he will be? He will be king. Now, the reason I'm giving you those aspects of what that means, which is, which was, and which is to come, is because that same theme will follow throughout the authoritative aspect in Christ's authorship of the book of Revelation in this first chapter. And it is important to understand that. He not only is, he not only was, but he always will be. He always is, and everything is consisting by him, and his position is always that of a superiority position, a priest, a prophet, and a soon coming king. He is the Almighty God. He is the first. He is the last. He and his word becomes our sole authority. Friends, I've said this to you time and time again. I know when we were studying early on 6 months ago, 6 months ago today. Praise the Lord. 6 months ago today, the first Wednesday night service was held for our church here. When we were teaching on how to study the Bible early on in the morning sessions, I believe it was, maybe it was the evening sessions, I told you that the Word of God has to be your sole authority. All right, when we were talking about the biblical sole authority for faith and practice and our first distinctive as our Christian identity, there's a difference between being a final authority and a sole authority. Okay, now we like to use the phrase final authority, and we say the Word of God is our final authority. And theoretically, it is our final authority. But you need to go a step further than that. It becomes our sole authority. And the reason it's our sole authority is because being a final authority almost stipulates that there's something that you can go to beforehand. When the Bible is your sole authority, is you go to that in the first and you stay with that in the end. Jesus Christ is our Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and ending. Therefore, the Word of God consists all of Him, is written by Him. He's the first letter, last letter, every letter in between of the printed Word. Therefore, the Bible becomes our sole authority in faith and practice. And you see that here in the written Word of verse 8. Look with me, if you will, in verse 9. A few of these verses we will hit fairly quickly. The Bible says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, in week one, I covered half of this verse just by way of introduction, and I'll touch on it just a little bit. But I want to make sure I draw attention to the phrase there, companion in tribulation. This is not referring to the tribulational period, this part right here, this seven-year timeline here that occurs after the rapture and right before the second advent of the Lord. He's not referring to that, but rather he's referring to the fact that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Why was he exiled to the Isle of Patmos? For the Word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, if I'm saying for that reason, okay, was he exiled to the Isle of Patmos in order to get the Word of God or in order to have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that make sense right now in that phrase that I just used as we read verse 9? For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Was he exiled to the Isle of Patmos in order to get the Word of God or in order to get the testimony of Jesus Christ? I'm asking the question. You guys are nervous to answer?
Testimony.
The word for.
Because.
Bingo. The word for. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The all-time favorite verse for the Campbellites. Have you guys ever heard of the phrase Campbellites? Campbellites is named after Alexander Campbell. He is the founder of the Church of Christ movement, which believe in baptismal regeneration. Now, the state church here and the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church, they believe in baptismal regeneration, but they believe in infantile baptismal regeneration. They believe that the soul is regenerated and placed into the body and into the church when they're baptized as an infant, and we know that is incorrect. The Church of Christ believe in baptismal regeneration, that the soul is regenerated, that the sins are forgiven, and because they go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they like to hang around Pentecostal quite a bit. But verse 38 says, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, if you read that verse and you take the vernacular of the word for as it is used inappropriately oftentimes today, is you read that verse and you interpret that as saying, okay, fine, I got to be baptized in order for my sins to be remissed, for the remission of my sins, or in order for the forgiveness of my sins. That's an incorrect view of the word for because it's an incorrect terminology. The word for does not mean in order of. The word for means as a result of. So, going back to where we were in Revelation 1, John is on the Isle of Patmos. Why? Because of the Word of God, or as a result of the Word of God, as a result of the testimony of Jesus Christ that he already had. So, when somebody comes to you and says, well, you've got to be baptized in order to be saved, you tell them, say, well, take me where the Bible says that. I'll tell you right now, that's where they're going. Now, that's You can take the word and twist it in as many knots as you want to. That's the verse that they're going to go to. Then what you need to do is take them Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, and say, okay, so in other words, John was sent to the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled. He was punished in order to get the word of God, in order to receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's not true. He possessed the testimony of Jesus Christ, the witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He possessed the word of God, okay? Therefore, he was preaching the word of God and preaching the word of God lost people for them to be saved. So the word "for" is important. It means in. It means as a result of. Easy statement. If somebody says, "Ryland stole for hunger," or "David laughed for joy," did Ryland steal to be hungry, or did David laugh to be joyful? No, David laughed to be joyful as a result. As a result, he laughed as a result of his joy. He stole for hunger as a result of being hungry. Okay? So you were baptized as a result of the remission of your sins. Okay? So John the Baptist, where in the world did that come from? John is on the Isle of Patmos. I had Patmos and John. He's on the Isle of Patmos, exiled as a result of the Word of God, as a result of the testimony they received, or they had of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I did want to address that point to you, but I also want you to keep in mind when it says companion in tribulation, that is not referring to the tribulational period, the 7 years. That is the trials. He's exiled, obviously. We had talked about the Emperor Domitian that exiled him there. He was fed up with martyring Christians. He was fed up with doing that because every time he martyred one, two would pop up. So he was just tired of martyring them. Just send a guy out there on the island, and unbeknownst to him, he put him out there by himself, and he received the final book of the Word of God and gave us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. All right, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation 1, verse 10. We discussed this verse as well, but we're going to go into a little more detail tonight. Verse 10 says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet." I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Take note to the expression that he's utilizing here, and actually how he made it, or more how it is written, the word Spirit with a capital S. All right. Now, many can say that there may be a better translation out there, or a superior word here or there, and they'll be found a liar when it comes to this verse, because trying to correct this verse and make it fit into a modern day scenario is to butcher the Word of God. The title Spirit, capital S, denotes the Holy Spirit of God, not the spirit of man. Now, here's a good example of that. This past Sunday, even though Sunday night, everyone collectively was dog dead tired. We all were tired, and I knew that. It just was a butchering day. But morning and evening, we had a good spirit in the church, didn't we? We did. It was a sweet spirit. There was a spirit of liberty here. It was a great spirit. So we can say, at the end of the day, and we did by text, we said, "Boy, I tell you, there's a good spirit in the church today." Does that mean that the Holy Spirit was there? I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit is always in church. I hope and pray that he's always there. And the reality is, if a saved soul is in the church, only one of them, the Holy Spirit, is there, because he has to come. He doesn't have a choice, right? He doesn't have a choice but to come, because he's inside each and every one of us. The statement, "Boy, we had a good spirit in church yesterday," is speaking or referring to the ambience, if you will, of what it was like inside the house of God. The spirit of liberty, little s, okay? And there's nothing wrong with the terminology. It's not spooky. There's nothing wrong. It's a correct terminology, because there is a spirit of man the Bible speaks of. And then there's the Holy Spirit of God. And the spirit of man is the attitude into which a person has towards something. You ever heard this, that my spirit didn't bear witness with them? Okay? That's not the Holy Spirit of God. It's your spirit. Well, here's the reality of that. The Holy Spirit of God is probably saying, "Hey, wait a second. I'm not doing well making you and your spirit kind of grieve because you're not bearing witness with the person that you're speaking to or the situation that you're in." You take a Christian, for instance. If a born-again believer in Christ can walk down here to the local pub, okay, and I'm not talking about a place where you go and eat in Carvery. I'm talking about flat-out drunk hall, okay? And walk in there during the happy hour times, and everybody's carrying on, and there be nothing convicting you here, something's wrong. All right, something's wrong. Your spirit should not bear witness with those type of places and that type of lifestyle. It shouldn't bear witness with it. I still believe in all of my heart that if a Christian can sit in a movie house and listen to 106 F-bombs on the movie screen and it not bother them, something's wrong. You have seared the conscience of your heart, and you've seared that Holy Spirit. Now I know I'm getting on touchy subjects. You know, I'll be getting on music here in just a minute if I'm not careful. I'm just picking, being a little facetious. Those are all hot button topics. You know, I mean, you can get up and man, you can preach. You know, you can preach your life out, but the minute you start getting on the cinema, you start getting on people's music. Well, they're walking out the door with their feelings hurt, and it's true. And so I don't understand how somebody can sit there and just listen to all that kind of words and it not bother them. Okay, and I'm saying not bother them. There's a spirit inside of us. There's the Holy Spirit of God and the child of God. Then there's a spirit that we have that the Holy Spirit nurtures or our spirit grieves. Okay, and when we begin to put ourselves in situations like that, if it doesn't bother us and eat at us or convict us, then there's something wrong. We've either grieved it or we've seared the Holy Spirit of God. We've seared our heart and it's not convicting us, okay? So when John says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, he's not referring to his spirit, as I just gave you a good example of. But don't think, honestly, you know, because you'll hear me say it a lot of times. Man, we had a good spirit in church today. And in all fairness, we've had a good spirit for 6 months. We've had a great liberty. It's been beautiful. And so that's not a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. You'll hear me say, man, there was a good spirit in church this morning. Holy Spirit was thick. I'm using two different spirits in the same sentence, the little S and then the capital S. John was in the Spirit here in a whole different mindset in this verse. So it's not referring to the spirit of man. It's quite different in a great way. And I'm saying that to say this. Every born-again believer, every brother and sister in Christ today has the Holy Spirit of God inside of them, and he or she is inside the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I'm not trying to make more out of the verse than what it is, but I'm trying to give you some preventative thoughts right now, because people will take verses like this right here that most people overlook and they read over and they just keep moving on, and they'll pervert those verses because they're easy to do. There's several people that will do that. Every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit of God inside of them. John the Baptist was born. John, I said it again. The Apostle John was born again. He received, obviously, the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost when it fell. He was saved. He was born again. So he had the Holy Spirit of God in him from that day forward. This day was no different. But this is talking about a miraculous event that we'll look at here in a minute. Write these passages of scriptures down if you're taking notes about the Holy Spirit being inside the believer and the believer inside the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to give you four chapters. It's 1 Corinthians 12. Study that chapter out. Colossians 2, study that chapter out. And then Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8. So that's 1 Corinthians 12, Colossians 2, Romans chapter 6, and Romans chapter 8. Okay? Those are four important chapters that you can study and read to clearly understand that when you were saved and born again, you received the Holy Spirit of God and you were placed inside of Christ by way of the Holy Spirit of God. So, but this event here that's referred in verse 10, it's quite different than the other. This is referring to a special transformation that moves a body forward in time. I'm going to cross-reference with you in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, the Bible says here in verse 1, says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately was I in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Uh-oh, that's a little s. Does that mess us up? Doesn't mess us up at all. Okay? Let me ask you a question. When you say, I was in the Spirit, chapter 1, capital S, we know that's a movement of the Holy Spirit of God, correct? All right? And Then we go to chapter 4, verse 2, and I was in the spirit, little s. What was the two references that come to mind probably the easiest? When the apostles saw Jesus Christ walking on the water, or in Acts chapter 4, when Peter stood at the door and knocked on Mary's house, what was the reference they made? Concerning Jesus, they said, huh? Yeah, but what word did they use? His spirit. They thought Peter would... They're in there praying for Peter to be released from jail. And then when he knocked on the door, they thought they'd already killed him. They said, no, it's a spirit. When Jesus Christ walked on the water, that's what they said. They said, no, they were afraid because they thought it was to be a spirit. Okay? Again, we have a spirit inside of us. That's where our life comes from. When we die, the spirit, which is our life inside, goes back to God. Our soul goes to heaven. Okay, then our flesh goes to the ground. This is the corruptible part. When a lost person dies, that spirit that gives them life goes back to God. That soul goes to the devil's hell and the body goes into the ground. Okay, so that's the reference here. What happens here, he's in the spirit, chapter 1, Holy Spirit of God. He's miraculously transformed into the future, at least probably 1914 years forward, at least, who knows, maybe more. And he's in the spirit. What? In his spirit, he is moved miraculously by the Holy Spirit of God on the Lord's day. When is the Lord's day? It's the second coming of the Lord. So he is transformed. It's referring to a miraculous movement forward. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. From the last decade of the first century all the way to sometime in the 21st century. I believe it to be the 21st century. I would be shocked if the church is not taken out of here, the tribulation period completed within the next 10 years. I mean, and I used to say, well, preacher, they've been saying that for years. Yeah, I've been preaching it for 20 years. And if it doesn't happen for 20 more years, I'm going to still preach it, that it's good. It's right around the corner. I believe in the intimate return of the Lord. So do you guys have that? Do you understand the correlation between those two? He was in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God on the Lord's day, miraculously moved forward. Therefore, he was in the Spirit, his own Spirit. His Spirit was moved forward all the way to this point in time. And this is where John stands, spiritually speaking, in his Spirit. He stands right here at the second coming of the Lord. So, you know, the little s in Revelation 4 does not cancel out the large s in Revelation 1, and neither does the large s of Revelation 1 cancel out the small s of Revelation 4, because they are speaking of the same time period, and they are a reference. It's the Holy Spirit of God that miraculously moves the spirit of John to this point in time in the future so that he can write that which was the past, that which is the present, and that which is to come. The future. Okay? And we'll talk on that just a little bit here more tonight as we move forward. So, got that? It's pretty simple when you just look at it in those terms. Revelation 1, chapter 11. Revelation 1, chapter 11. Bible says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. The churches mentioned here, spoken of by the speaker, spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ, who's referenced in verse 8, his authority is still supported in verse 11, I am Alpha Omega, verse 8, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha Omega, so his authority and his authorship is still applied. It's concerning the churches that are located in what he refers to as Asia. Now, that's what we call, biblically speaking, we refer to today as Asia Minor. Now, it has nothing to do with China, has nothing to do with India, has nothing to do with those land masses. It's what really is around around Turkey nowadays when you look at your map. That's Asia Minor, still part of the continent, but in a smaller division. And that's why it's called Asia Minor, as opposed to being what you would think of China, India, and then, of course, later on, Russia. So the present location of Asia Minor is in and around Turkey and those surrounding areas. And these churches mentioned in verse 11, they are seven literal churches that were established during the first century, most of which by the Apostle Paul directly and or indirectly. directly and or indirectly. However, the seven churches differ in names, with each one of them representing a particular period of church history, or church age, if you will, each name denoting the defining attribute of their age. Okay, so each name of the church denotes the age of that church. Once we get into the chapters 2 and 3, you'll see it even more so clearly, but I'm going to give you the definitions tonight of what each one of them are defined as. So first, look at Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. The first church he mentions is Ephesus. Now, we know that Ephesus was established in Acts chapter 19, great revival that Paul preached. We know that church was there. It's a great, wonderful revival that went on there. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years preaching. Great things happened in Ephesus, and that church was established. But the church age, the first century church age that extends from here to here, that first century church age is denoted as the Ephesian church age, or the church, the age of the church of Ephesus. And that means fully purposed. The derogatory term that Christ uses in Revelation chapter 12 concerning this church age of Ephesus is that they left their first love. Who is their first love? Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere toward the end of that age, they got more formalistic, more ritualistic in their motions, and left their first love. I preached a message one time, what are you going to do when the new wears off? And I think all of us can probably empathize with this point, that, you know, when we get a new car, you know, man, we're cleaning it. It rains, we go out there and we dry it off, and we get the wheels squeaky clean. You know, eventually the new wears off of that deal, and you got crisp bags sitting on the floor and crumbs and coffee stains and all this and that, don't you, boys? And so the new world. Well, that's kind of the picture here, because this church was fully purposed. I mean, man, they suffered all kinds of carnage during this church age. Again, I don't want to get into it, because we're going to get into it in Revelation chapter 2, but they were fully purposed. They were purposed in establishing churches and getting the gospel throughout the world and all of the great work that was done. Of course, you know, all of the New Testament was written during this period of time. So Ephesus means fully purposed. Smyrna means myrrh. Smyrna is considered to be the persecuted church. Myrrh is an incense, but myrrh, if you were to taste myrrh, if you were to take it, put it to your tongue, it has a very bitter, terrible taste. But if you take myrrh and you crush it, like in the work of the apothecary, and you crush myrrh, it has a sweet, sweet, sweet smell, an aroma. So the persecuted church of Smyrna that is referred to here, that's their picture. The Smyrnian church age was a persecuted church. That period of time in and around, I'm sorry, not here. I did that the whole time. This right here is the whole church age, my bad. So you have a little bit right there, the first church age, and the second church age you have coming in, which is Smyrna. And I'll put some little tags up there, I think. It would be good to put on the board. So you got John toward the end here on Patmos, and that Ephesian church age is going to end right here. And then from that period on, you're going to have the Smyrnian church age, which is the persecuted church. You had Rome in full bore trying to destroy the Christians and trying to destroy the church, and they just continued to grow. And again, when we get in Revelation chapter 2, we'll go over these in greater detail. Pergamos is going to be the next church age that is mentioned there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. The Pergamos church age, the word Pergamos means marriage. And what is important in that church age is that it occurred in the 4th century. And so in 313 A.D., between 313 A.D. and 327 A.D., you had the formulation of the Roman Catholic Church. So pagan Rome converted into papal Rome during this period of time right there. And they perverted, if you will, Christianity in a great way. So in other words, by Pergamos meaning marriage, what that is talking about is there was an adulterous marriage that was performed from the church and the state, because many saved, born-again believers, many preachers at that time bought into the Roman church-state union, and because they were impressed with the great basilicas and sitting high in the asp of the building and having the nice robe array and, of course, the endless funds, that were willing to coincide with the state and with the government. And so, in other words, basically every form of paganism was allowed. They just could not perform their festivals inside the church itself. A good example of that is this. I think I've told you guys this a few times. But you take Halloween. You know, All Hallows Eve is what Halloween means. It was a pagan festival called Swaheem at one time. And it was the day before All Hallows Eve. It was the day before All Souls Day. All Souls Day was a day, November 1st, that the multitude of the people, they prayed unto the dead. Now, the Bible calls that necromancy, and the Bible is explicitly against it. God commands against it, right? But that's what they did on November 1, so there was All Hallows Eve, to where families would put out meals and treats on their steps and on their, they would bring them to certain places. It's where the phrase trick-or-treat came, because they were afraid that the souls of the past would come back to their former place of living, so therefore they would leave a meal out there. I mean, it's spooky, hocus-pocus stuff, but people bought into it, and that's why you have Halloween today. Well, the Catholic Church changed All Souls Day, the pagan festival, to all what? All Saints Day, November 1. That's the etymology of that. That's the history of it. That's the foundation of that festival, if you will. And it's all because in this 4th century, in around 327 AD, under the ruling of Constantine, that he married the church and the state, and he put a control over those things, and people had to buy into them. Many did not, but once we get into Pergamos, you're going to see in great detail that there's even a reference where Satan's seat is. It's a serious deal, guys. If you want to know the truth, it's a very serious deal. Fourthly, we see the Church Age of Thyatira, which means it was another persecuted church. They suffered from the flames of fire. They suffered from the pains. It means odor of affliction. Is what Thyatira means. Odor of affliction. The next church age that you'll find mentioned there in verse 11 is the Sardius, or the Sardis Church Age, or the Sardis Church. Sardis means red ones, and we'll get into that once we get into the upcoming chapters here. And then, of course, you got the second to the last church ages with the Philadelphia Church Age. The word Philadelphia, most people know, it means brotherly love. It means brotherly love. And the Philadelphia Church Age is the only church age that Christ had no rebuke whatsoever for. Had no rebuke at all. And then, of course, the final church age is denoted by the Laodicean Church Age, or the Church Age of Laodicea. Laodicea means rights of the people. Rights of the people. So the final church age this world will see, the final church age that this world will see, is earmarked by the rights of the people, or the people rule. It's a time where God is robbed of his own authority, and it's taken upon man to become an authority unto themselves. Now, if I wanted to get rid of the authority in that Laodicean church age is going to be right here. It's right there. You know, so you can tell. I mean, I believe we're like right there. That may be a little bit too far out. I think we're even closer than that to the rapture. When mankind becomes an authority unto himself, one of the first things that you do in order to become an authority unto yourself is you get rid of the presiding law, and that's the Word of God. If I can convince you that the Word of God is not true, or it's left up to your own opinion, or there's better and cleaner and easier read manuscripts out there, and you really got to kind of read them all and then just make a decision for yourself. If I can convince you of that today, then you lose all authorship or all authoritative purposes of the Word of God, and you become an authority. So when you do that, guess what happens? You turn your back on the author of the authority, who is God, and you do that which is right in your own eyes. Now, when did that happen before? Two verses in Judges 17, verse 6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Judges 21, verse 25 says, "And in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." What was the result of every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. Well, they did what they thought was the right thing. Therefore, they took their eyes off the authoritative guidelines and direction. What was the next move that Israel did? They said, we want a king, didn't they? Well, see, they did that which was right in their own eyes. God rebukes them later on. They said, okay, fine. You don't want me as a ruler? You don't want me as your king? You don't want to rule under my authority? I'll give you a king, and I'm going to give you a king after your own heart. And they gave him King Saul, which was a perverted king and a horrible king. The Spirit of God left him. There's no record that the Spirit of God ever even came back with him. And, he disobeyed God. As a matter of fact, because of his disobedience, if you look there, God told him to go in and to slaughter the Amalekites, correct? And what was the king's name? Agag. Remember, he was a big, heavy guy, right? Agag was the king. Well, what happened? Well, he went in there. He partially obeyed God, but partial obedience is the same as disobedience. He goes in and they kill, they slaughter the town, but they took the animals, they took the prophet for themselves, and then they left the king there alive. His name is Agag. His descendants would be called Agagites, correct? Well, you fast forward several hundred years, and we find ourselves in the midst of the only book that the name of God is not in, and that is the book of Esther. And under the king there, you have Esther that comes up on up into the house, and Mordecai, of course, is resisting this man by the name of Haman, who constructed the gallows to destroy all of the Jews. And Haman is a descendant of whom? Agag. Haman the Agagite. Because of his disobedience and not slaughtering all of the Amalekites that day, or Amalekites, because of that, years down the road, we find that the entire race of the Jews was almost exterminated once again because one man decided to disobey an order from God. Well, where did that come from? Because an entire nation decided to say, we're going to do what's right in our own eyes. We're not going to listen to God. Now, since we're tired of listening to ourselves, we want a king to tell us what to do. God, we don't want you. We want a king. It's the same principle that we live in today. It's my body. It's my life. I'll do with it what I want to. Right? Rights of the people. So what denotes the world that we live in today is the same thing that denoted Israel in the days leading up to King Saul, who was just a terrible, terrible king. Kind of coincidental, don't you think, seeing that there's a ruler on the rise right now, a world ruler that's going to take control of this world, who's going to sit in the throne of David in Jerusalem and pronounce himself as God. He's going to commit what's called the abomination of desolation, and this world is going to follow him. You see, it's the same principle. They turned their back on God, did what was right in their own eyes. They wanted a king. We find it in the last church age right here, the Laodicean church age, just moments away from the rapture. The world says they're turning their back on God. The Lord Jesus Christ has been pushed out of the church. The word of God today is a fable. They have, the old saying, things that are different are not the same. Brown and white, black and white, 4 and 3, those are not the same. They're never going to be the same. There's nothing you can do. Day will never be night, and night will never be day. Okay, when something's green, it's green. Okay, oranges are never going to be apples. Lemons are never going to be pears. I don't care what you call it. I mean, I said this. I asked the kids this earlier today. If the dog called his tail a leg, how many legs does he have? Well, he still has 4 because you can call a tail leg all day long. Doesn't make it one, right? You can go stand in a car park all day long. You're not a car, right? But what we've done is, and I say we as a world today, is that we've tried to opinionize the Word of God, and we want to go to all these other different perspectives and say, well, this should be a better word. I'm going to tell you right now, by God's grace, I'll never say a better translation or a better word is this. Who am I? I mean, I'm a man. I'm a failed man at that. I'm just flesh. I don't have the right to say that. I don't. I'm going to take what's written in this book. I'm going to take it verbatim. I'm going to take it for what it says. I'm going to dispensationally apply it doctrinally. And I'm going to do the right thing. And by God's grace, we'll see souls saved. We'll see lives changed. We'll see families put back together. We'll see the church grow. We'll see other churches planted. And when the rapture comes, we'll all go up rejoicing. Amen? But that's what you have in the Laodicean churches. That's why you have every doctrine known to man just popping up everywhere. Think about it. One of the first modern translations was produced in what year? 1881. The Revised Version, right? Now, the Revised Version was so bad, most people of the day, they said, look, we want nothing to do with that. But then they begin to creep other modern versions in that was based upon what's called the critical text. Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandricus. Okay, these three Greek texts that criticized the Word of God, that removed portions of Scripture. So having said all that, you have the formulation of these things in 1881. Well, you also have in the same period of time, you have the rise of what in the 1880s? Darwinism. All right. So you see a spirit of the denial of God and His creation starting in the time. What was it doing? It was laying the foundation for the final church age to come in, and that being the Laodicean church age. It was still in the Philadelphian church age in the late 1800s. It ended around somewhere in between 1898 and 1906, somewhere period around that time is when it ended, and the Laodicean church age. Now, guys, listen, I'm saying all that, and that sounds pretty drab. You're like, what hope do we have? I'm going to give you my opinion, okay? I personally believe, yes, we are in the Laodicean church age. That's biblical, that's doctrinal. That's not an opinion. But I do believe in all of my heart that you can have a Philadelphian heart, Philadelphian church in the Laodicean church age. Just because we're in the Laodicean church age does not mean that we got to succumb to Laodicean church age spirit. We don't have to be. We can still love the Lord. We can still make the Word of God our sole authority. We can still win souls to Christ. We can still serve Him with all of our heart. We can still do those things in today's world. Is it hard? Yeah. Are we going to be probably a minority in the world? Yeah, we are. But God always has a remnant. We got to be careful not to get the Elijah syndrome. Oh Lord, it's only me. So I got thousands back there that hadn't done anything. You know what I'm saying? We got to be careful not to do that as well. So we can continue to serve God in the magnitude that He has seen fit for us to do. Always keeping in mindset the proper dispensations, because this is where we live today. We are in the final church age. And guys, it's easy to get real negative and say, oh, God's done. He's not going to do this. He's not going to do that. Man, we're living in exciting times. Do you realize from the time that John penned the revelation of Jesus Christ and finished the Bible, finished the book, that men have been reading, have been studying, have been preaching, writing books on exactly the time that we're living, right? What we're getting ready to witness ourselves, the rapture of the church and the thing. I mean, we're living in these times. I mean, so my opinion, yeah, okay, fine. We're in the Laodicean church age, but my friend, we can be excited about it because we're at exciting times. We're seeing Scripture unfold right before our eyes. And I think we should be excited about that. We should be happy about it and continue to do that which is right in the eyes of God. And so I have made it through the 11 verses here. I thought I'd honestly finish chapter 1, and I'm looking at my notes, and there's no possible way that's going to happen. And so I'll go ahead and stop here tonight. I'm going to stop here, but with the intent to open up for questions.